Our passage for today is not from the book of Joshua. We're taking a one-week hiatus from Joshua. Jacob will return next week, and we'll be right back in Joshua. But for this week, we're taking a hiatus, and we'll be in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 13, which is on page 982 in your pew Bibles. This was written, we know really closely about when it was written. It was written right around 62 AD, and that would have been about 10 years after Paul and Timothy founded this church on Paul's second missionary journey. So it'd been 10 years since the church had been planted. And there's something unique about this church in Philippi. Philippi is actually not on the Greek peninsula, but on the mainland area of Europe. And so it may be the first church that was ever planted on the European continent proper, on the mainland of Europe. And it certainly is the only one that we know of for sure, the first one that we know of for sure. And it's close to Paul's heart. Paul had been there with them, had spent time with them, had planted this church, and now he's writing to them. And his circumstances are different. He can't be with them. Paul is in jail or under house arrest. He refers to his imprisonment in the first chapter of Philippians, verses 7 and 13. And in just a couple years from now, Paul will be martyred. He will be killed for his faith. So in this circumstance where Paul is in prison, he can't be with the Philippians, he has to write them from that. In the circumstance where his security is threatened and actually is compromised later on, he is killed for his faith. He writes the Philippians and talks to them about joy and peace and security, which is pretty profound. Where does that come from? That is our question today. Let's read Philippians 4:4-13. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I am speaking of being in need, I'm sorry, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This is God's word. Will you pray with me? Gracious Father, we thank you for the power of your word that breaks rocks into little pieces that you promise will not return to you void. We know that you do not lie, Father, and so that your word is our guide. It comes from you. We pray this, Father, through the power of Jesus. Amen. First time I ever gave a sermon in seminary, this is how I prepared for it. I, for about 6 weeks, intensely studied and prepared the sermon and spent time on it every day. And then for the last 3 weeks before I delivered the sermon, I also stressed like crazy, including the night before that sermon in which I did not sleep. I have a confession also. The first 5 sermons I ever gave at my previous church, which was my first church at a seminary that I was on pastoral staff at, I did not sleep the night before I gave any of those sermons either. I had a feeling, you know, I had actually given speeches before in my previous career, and it was no big deal. But as I considered the Word of God, I thought about it as kind of like nitroglycerin, that I was afraid of, you know, how that I wanted to handle it properly. And that's a good thing to want. But that went beyond that into anxiety for me. What I learned in practice, just through reps of getting up there and doing it, is that what I brought into the sermon was not everything that was happening in a sermon. That God would take my imperfect work and do something always, every time, that was more than the sum of its parts. That God is at work there, and that the pressure ultimately is on Him. He's the one who promises that His word is powerful. And so I learned slowly through that process to minister out of my weakness and to rely on God for this. But this is not a counseling session. It's not about me. This is relevant to all of us, actually, because all of you, in one way or another, share this with me. We all live in a broken and fallen world that produces anxiety. Situations arise, the loss of something, a relationship, a job, something we care about, the pressure of a new job or a speech or anything, money, questions in a capitalist economy, a potential compromising of our security that we anticipate from something. And as we prayed earlier, our world, the election, ISIS, the things that are happening with our world culturally as well cause anxiety. A concern about all these things is good and right, and we're given minds by God to discern what is right and what isn't. But we go further than that. We go to a deep level, and we reach an anxiety that comes from something. It comes actually from a loss of perspective. And so too do the Philippian church here. Does the Philippian church here. Paul is saying that your perspective is off, that you're forgetting something, who God is, what He has done for you, His character, and who we are as a result through Him, and what that means when it's applied to our security and to our fears. This is our problem, that we are constantly forgetful of the way things actually are. Now, our problem at the root of that is not that we commit just individual sins, but that we're actually sinful. And so, though we were made by God noble and valuable with a strong mission in this life and a real purpose, we have also fallen. And so, we all carry with us hearts that are twisted and bent and work against our own good. We are our own worst enemy. And this affects our perspective. It changes the way that we think about things. But the entire story of the Bible is the story of God reaching out to us. In Genesis 3:15, right after we sinned, He sets the rescue plan and says, "I'm coming for you to atone for your sin, give you a new heart and a new mind, to remind you which end is up and how the world works," because we keep forgetting that. We have a wonderful example of this in the Ten Commandments, which I've spoken about with many of you already. I think people looking outside at Christianity who are not Christians look at the Ten Commandments and see a list of rules that we have to keep so that we can earn God's favor. It looks like another millstone we might hang around our neck. But God begins the Ten Commandments. The same way that the Constitution has a preamble, the Ten Commandments have a preamble as well, where the Constitution starts with "we the people, dot, dot, dot." The Ten Commandments have one as well. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is what you do to love me back. And this is how you avoid things that might hurt you." This is why Israel celebrated the Passover. One reason why Israel celebrated the Passover, to remember what God had done. Jews still do that. It's one of the reasons why we celebrate the Lord's table, which we're going to do today. God says, "Remember who I am, for I have called you to something on the basis of my faithfulness to you." So, as a result, in order to be fully human, in order to flourish, to be fully ourselves, we must learn to see the world from a different perspective, one that incorporates the truth that God is near to us. Because the Lord is near, we must trust Him. Trusting God is a pretty vague concept. It's pretty broad. What does it look like in practice? Well, if we recognize that God is near to us and that we are free to trust him, that means that we must cast all of our anxieties on him, that we must think deeply about our world, and that we must trust in Christ's power. Let's unpack those together. First, that we must cast all our anxieties on him. The beginning of this passage, verses 4 through 7, is a famous passage many of us have heard before, and Paul is saying, rejoice, rejoice. Does that sound annoying, or have you ever read that in a way that sounds annoying before? Just like, do it, rejoice. Like he's SpongeBob SquarePants who's just relentlessly optimistic about things, but is not looking at the way things really are, maybe? Now, that is not what he's saying. He's not saying turn away from the bad stuff and just pretend that everything is good. He's calling us actually to something deeper, and what he's saying is rooted actually in the meaning of what anxiety is. Anxiety comes from the fact that we, although we were built for a world that works the way that God created us, live in a world which is fallen, and we are yearning for something more. We live in a world after the fall. C.S. Lewis describes this feeling of longing that we have, that even our good experiences that we have are never quite satisfying. We never quite get the food that we're looking for. He describes us kind of being at the seashore and looking at the waves and longing for something that we can't quite put our hands around. He describes our hobbies, like maybe woodworking, and there's something about the smell of the wood, there's something about the grain of it that calls us to something else that we don't quite achieve in all of the work that we're doing in our woodworking. And in friendships, there's always something slightly lacking, something that we want. He calls this something which you were born desiring and which beneath the flux of other desires and in all the momentary silences between the louder passions, night and day, year by year, from childhood to old age, you are looking for, watching for, listening for. You have never had it. All the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of it, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. But if it really should become manifest, if there ever came an echo that did not die away but swelled into the sound itself, you would know it. Beyond all possibility of doubt, you would say, here, at last, is the thing I was made for. We cannot just tell each other about it. It is the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives or husbands or made our friends or chose our work, and which we will still desire on our deathbeds. There is a difference between the way the world is supposed to be and the way that the world is. And so this is something that we will have to a degree just by walking in this fallen world. Things are not right, and we can sense that. But anxiety goes even deeper than that. It goes to a bad place. It's a trust issue, ultimately. As I said earlier, it comes from a loss of perspective, and it's caused by our forgetfulness. We have an anxiety because as we walk through this broken world, we don't only just see the difference between the way the world is and the way it's supposed to be, we can also forget, as we swim in this water, that God is near, that God is working. We don't factor him in. The opposite of anxiety is peace. Now, peace is not something that we can kind of grab or something that we can just will or pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and say, I'm going to have peace. There's no bucket of peace we can go to grab some of it ourselves. And so this is not a harangue. Peace only comes through knowing our Creator, the one who made us, the one who knit us together in our mother's womb. Now, our feelings at different times will come. The question is, what do we do with them? The question then arises, are we never to be troubled in this life? Well, I think we have a good answer to that when we look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was pretty troubled there. In Matthew 26, 36 through 42, It says, then Jesus went with them to this place, to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, this is the night before he was killed, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Jesus was overwhelmed to the point of death. He really did face trouble. He really did recognize that trouble in his heart. But what did he do with it? He took that like a child to his father and said, Daddy, I am scared. What do I do with this? Took that to his father. He allowed his father into the equation. He prayed. He did not forget God's economy. He did not forget that God was near to him. And so we must do the same thing as well. We must bring our fears, our concerns to God. Secondly, we see in verses 8 through 9, a commendation by Paul to think deeply. I think often folks who look from the outside in at Christianity think that maybe we rise to kind of a spiritual place, which is above the earthly things, and we just kind of think good thoughts, maybe. But actually, we're being called to think more deeply in a more earthy manner, to look straight at stuff. John Paul Sartre is one who gave a real modern kind of meaning to the word angst, or he would have called it angst. He was a writer existentialist. And the fact that he describes this angst, this idea that things are just not okay, is actually very, very consistent with his worldview. He's not a Christian. Now, what are the choices for someone who's burdened with anxiety? If God does not exist, I would not counsel you to dig deep. I would not counsel you to look below the precipice, to look past it, because there's just darkness there. And we can get into that way of thinking from our culture, from walking through this world, of thinking, well, I don't see anything around me. There's nothing there. I don't want to go deep. And this is an unhealthy way to think of the world. It's like children who have been abused, who then later are put into foster care, that they can have a hard time connecting with their foster family because of the fact that they've been hurt before. They think this is the way families work, in the same way that we can think that this is the way the world works. This is the perspective that we absorb from our culture. David Foster Wallace tells the story of two fish that are swimming along, and a third fish comes along and says, morning, boys, how's the water? And they kind of look weirdly at him, keep swimming, and after a while, after they've passed him, one of the fish says to the other, what in the world is water? We can have a hard time seeing the water that we're swimming in, seeing what we might absorb from our culture without thinking critically about it. Because we are called to live in this world, not to be separated from it, but not to be of the world. And since God does exist and is real, we can dig. We must dig, in fact. Paul says that we are to think about what is true, what is noble, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely, what is admirable, what is excellent, what is praiseworthy. And that means considering God as part of the equation as we look at the thing that brings us concern. So anxiety is actually not thinking deeply enough about the problem. Anxiety can appear like navel gazing, like we're just looking at it too much, but actually we're not looking at it deeply enough. Now, Buddhism would say that the problem is that we have the concern at all, and so we just need to empty ourselves of all concern. But rather, we are to fill our minds with a broader knowledge and gain perspective Christianity says to look squarely at the real world, at all of it. And when we get anxious, we can narrow our perspective and not see everything that's there. Paul is not saying simply, stop it, slap your wrist, and do better at this. Rather, he's saying, fill your hearts with something deeper than your anxiety, actually. And your anxiety will be replaced with what? In verse 9, peace. As I said earlier, we can only know peace through our relationship with God, because he is the creator, the one who knows the number of hairs on our head, the one who clothes the lilies of the field, who has established an eternally secure position for us, for those who know Jesus and whom Jesus knows, something that cannot be taken away from us. And he did so at this great cost to himself, and so we are deeply, deeply loved by him for him to pay such a heavy price. And he has also promised never, ever to let us go. So, when we let him into our anxiety, this is really the only way that we can have peace. There's nothing else out there that we ultimately can trust like that. And so this brings us to our third point, because this is the key that unlocks everything. It comes through Paul's example of himself, which is interesting because Paul's not the hero here, actually. But Paul, in verses 11 and 12, says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Mike Luters asked me to include a Tim Keller quote, so I wanted to make sure I did that today. Tim Keller says here that Paul is not bragging. He's not saying, look at how awesome I am. He's bringing this seemingly unattainable thing down to earth and showing us that we can have it too. He said, this is a secret that I've learned from the Lord that you can learn too. And does Paul sound anxious now? In his current circumstances where he is in prison and he's facing potential death, he will be killed for this? No, he doesn't. Why not? He gives us the answer in verse 13. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We may have seen this on t-shirts for athletes and things like that. But what Paul is describing here is something actually more profound than just whatever I want to do, God can help me do it. He's saying, whatever God brings my way, I have the strength to get through it as I hang on to Jesus' garment. Anything at all. It's only in trusting in Christ's power that we get anywhere. Christ, who came, who became a baby. Christ, who lived a sinless life in the face of all kinds of annoyances from people and all kinds of real, real persecution. Christ, who died for us, though we were still sinners, though we were the ones hurting him. And Christ, who rose from the dead, who defeated death and now has the power to bring us as well from death into life, and so that there is nothing that we need to fear. There's nothing we need to be anxious about. A quote I gave last week from C.S. Lewis described the fact that in C.S. Lewis's opinion, God thinks of us as small-minded creatures. He's not asking us to shut things out. He's asking us to open ourselves up to everything, and there's a bigger and better thing available to us. Because of the work of Jesus, you've all heard me say, there's no stone we will unturn, there's no corner we'll come around and find, it's actually not as good as we think it is. And there's a lot in life as we walk forward in life, as we grow into adulthood, as we build careers, or as we face disappointments, as we have a family, that we find that we need to lower expectations in certain things and just kind of understand this is how the world works. It's why if you see children running around, they seem like they're able to connect more with the joy in the world maybe than adults do. Adults have been disappointed. But through God, because God is real, we actually can look more deeply at everything. We don't need in our faith to have that limited and narrowed by our circumstances. We have the eternal security of knowing that you and I are all, if we follow Jesus, Jesus has called us. We are all princes and princesses of heaven, of the Most High, and that cannot be taken away from us. Only God changes our hearts. So we must pray that he will change them. It is not in our power that we will be changed, but God will bring it in us. Jerry Sitzer is a great modern-day example of someone who has learned to cast his anxieties on God, to keep his mind engaged and think deeply about the nature of the world, and to trust in Christ's power. Some of you have heard me give the example of Jerry Sitzer, who learned that because God is near, we must trust him in a very, very, very hard way. In his book, Grace Disguised, he describes a car crash in which he was driving, and he lost his mother, who was in the car with him, his wife, and one of his three daughters at the same time. He said, "Never have I experienced such anguish and emptiness." He goes on and says, "It was my first encounter with existential darkness. I had a kind of waking dream shortly after that. I dreamt of a setting sun. I was frantically running west, trying desperately to catch it and remain in its fiery warmth and light. But I was losing the race. The sun was beating me to the horizon and was soon gone. I suddenly found myself in the twilight, exhausted. I stopped running and glanced with foreboding over my shoulder to the east. I saw a vast darkness closing in on me. I was terrified by the darkness. I wanted to keep running after the sun, though I knew that it was futile, for it had already proven itself faster than I was. So I lost all hope, collapsed to the ground, and fell into despair. I thought at that moment that I would live in darkness forever. I felt absolute terror in my soul. Later, my sister Diane told me that the quickest way for anyone to reach the sun and the light of day is not to run west, chasing after the setting sun, but to head east, plunging into the darkness until one comes to the sunrise. God is not calling us to turn away from the hard things, but to look right through them, to look right through them and see that he is in the midst of it with us, and he has the power to carry us through, that there's nothing that can separate us from him, even death. This book, A Grace Disguised, recounts this agonizing process that Sitzer went through, by which he learned to cast his anxieties onto God because he had nowhere else that he could go. It also tells us his decision to stay with the pain and walk directly through it to learn what he could from it. The alternative, what he wanted to do at first, would have been to retreat from life. He had as well to draw on Christ's power because he had no power in his own. He recognized it. And this is what we must do too. Anxieties arise and we fret over them to such a deep degree because we forget who God is and we forget the security that we have in God. So we must cast our anxieties onto God. We must be willing to think deeply about our world in a way that includes God and sees things by his economy and not just by the world's economy. And we must find our strength for transformation, not in our own power, but through Christ, only through him. We can do this because God is near to us. And Peter puts it very well in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." The various relationships that we have in our life, the various hopes that we have in our life will disappoint us. But the creator of the universe, who loves us more than we love ourselves, is the only one whom we can cast ourselves on and whom we can trust. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you. There is nothing that we walk through in this earth, Father, that we cannot trust you with. We thank you, Father, for the grace that you see everything, even things we want to hide from you, even things that we think are too hard that you can't help with, Father. You see everything, and you invite us, Father, to approach your throne room boldly, to bring our anxieties and our cares to you, Father. We thank you, God, that you are not just the unmoved mover, that you are not just the first cause, that you are not a philosophical concept, Father, but you are our Father, and that is how you present yourself to us. Turn us into, Father, children who would come to you like children do and say, Daddy, I'm worried about this. Teach us, Father, to trust you in all the aspects of our lives. We pray this through the power of Jesus. Amen.